Judges. We talked about how there were many parallels between the time of the judges in Israel and the United States of America. And we've been going through these chapters, and look, we first looked at all the judges, and now we're kind of coming to the end of the study. And these last two studies, in fact, from chapter 17 all the way through chapter 21, kind of describe what life was like during the time of the judges and what people were doing. It says on several occasions that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So open up your Bible to Judges chapter 21, if you would. Judges chapter 21. Now we're going to go back to chapter 19 in just a moment. We can't read it all. It's just too big of a section to read. But I am going to cover 19, 20, and 21 because it's basically one story. And look at verse number 25. This is both the introduction of and the summary of the book of Judges. It says in verse number 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the very last statement in the book. So we get the idea, as it was introduced that way and as it's ended that way, that the subject of the book of Judges is that. It wants to describe how people were doing those things that were right in their own eyes. It's the summary statement. The 350-year history of this period of what I'll call stopgap defenders, judges, is one that depicts nothing but spiritual compromise that resulted in moral anarchy. Two very important concepts. Spiritual compromise led to moral anarchy, and it always does. So we can assume that the answer, because of that verse, there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, we might make the assumption, well, the answer then is they need to get busy and get themselves a king. It keeps repeating that, so that might be an assumption that we make. No, it's the wrong assumption, because Israel had a king. Who was the king of Israel at this point? God was their king. It was a theocracy. They were to be operating under a theocracy. They had a national constitution. Do you remember what we call the national constitution of Israel at the time of this writing? What was it called? The Mosaic Covenant, the law. That's what it was. It was the covenant that God gave Moses, or the Sinaitic covenant, you might call it that. So, but the problem was is that they ignored their king and they ignored their constitution. They just ignored them. And as a result, the redeemed people who God had set free from bondage in Egypt assimilated into Canaanite living instead of rooting it out from bondage, rooting it out as God had demanded. So chapter 17 and 18 speak of that spiritual apostasy. Last week, I'll summarize it in just three statements. It was a time of self-styled religion. We talked about Micah the idol maker. It was a time of self-seeking service. And we had the upwardly mobile Levite who was supposed to be in and around Shiloh, but he was everywhere else doing anything he wanted to. He was a religionist for hire, a prophet or a preacher for hire. There's a lot of those today. And they were seeking a path of personal ease. The tribe of Dan didn't want to do what God told them to do. They didn't want to take their inheritance in on the northeast corner of what would have been Jerusalem there. They didn't want to do that because it was a hilly place and it was hard to fight. So they went north and they migrated until they found a defenseless place, and they took that. They took the path of least resistance, the path of personal ease. Last week I said this, they did not do what was wrong. They would, if you were to approach any of these people making decisions in the book of Judges and said, "Why are you doing so many wrong things?" They would not tell you they were doing wrong things. What they did is they did what they thought was right. Because remember, they did what was what? They did what was right, but in whose eyes? Their own eyes. This is very important. Make sure you get this basic concept. When somebody says, "Let your conscience be your guide," what's the danger in that? Yeah, what might happen to the conscience, Jerry? We know this. The conscience can be seared. The conscience can be contaminated. The conscience can become totally inactive. And so you can't let your conscience be your guide. There has to be something else. So they were doing what they thought was right, but the problem is they were using themselves and their own thinking and understanding as a measuring stick of righteousness. So many verses and so many passages of the scripture come to mind when you make that statement. They were using their own conscience, their own understanding, their own point of view. When the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. You see how much of the scripture blends when you stop and really think about it. And so it is so true. It really clarifies this statement, they did what was right in their own eyes. It really clarifies and kind of gives you an example of what Satan promised in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, he said, if you'll just do what I tell you and you'll succumb to this temptation, and he didn't call it a temptation, but if you'll just eat this fruit, if you'll just disobey God, you will become like God. That's the ultimate, really. This is what they're saying. It's that we don't need some God that's transcendent. We got our own intellect. We got our own minds. We know what we believe. We know what we think. We know what we want. And I've just got to do what I've got to do. This last section of Judges reveals the degraded and morally reprehensible actions on the part of God's own people. If you were ever going to find a section of the Bible that proves that God wrote it and not man, this would be the section, chapter 19 through 21. Because a Jewish historian under no circumstances would have included this kind of information as a history of the Jewish people. Because what we're going to read can actually leave you feeling sick. What we're going to read can actually add nausea to your supper tonight. Because this is just a terrible, terrible, terrible thing that went on. What happens is that a family problem in just one family exploded into a national crisis. I want to say that again. Is this possible? Can the problems of one family affect a whole nation? I mean, isn't a man or a woman or a person, aren't they free to make their own choices without having to take everybody in the world into consideration? Can't they do that? I want to recommend after tonight that you go read all three chapters, chapter 9. Well, in fact, you ought to read 17 through 21, but if you don't want to do that, read 19 through 21. Read chapters 19 through 21 to get the whole story, because I'm going to give it to you, but in a very abbreviated form. It is folly, total folly, for someone to say, what I do with my body is my business. An equally foolish statement is to say, now let's make sure you get this, you hear it all the time, two consenting adults can do whatever they want to do and it affects no one else. It's their business. Now, what we have in this passage is what I'm calling the second of the Bethlehem trilogy. I want you to turn over to chapter 17 and verse 7. 17 and verse 7. And I want you to look at it. 17:7. We looked at it last week, but I want to draw this out for you. It says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And we read all about him. He became a priest for one family, and then later he became a priest for the entire tribe of Dan. Now I want you to turn over there to chapter, 19 in verse number 1. 19 in verse number 1. Now it came about in those days. What days? The days of the judges. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. Now I want you to turn over to Ruth chapter 1 in verse number 1. Ruth chapter 1, just the next book in the Bible, Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1. Now it came to pass, or it came about in the days when the judges governed, so we know the book of Ruth happens during the period of the judges. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. What I'm going to do is I'm going to finish this Bethlehem trilogy. I'm going to I'm going to talk to you tonight. We're going to look at the second installment of the Bethlehem Trilogy, the second story involving people of, in, and around, and from Bethlehem. And then after one more week of sort of a summary of the entire book of Judges next week, then what we're going to do is we're going to go and we're going to look at the third establishment, because no matter how dark the day, there can still be a Ruth happen. It's very important for us to understand that. Sometimes when I'm done tonight, when I read what I'm going to read and we study what we're going to study tonight, you might think, man, all is lost. It's all over. You know, call the fat lady to sing because turn out the lights. You know what I'm saying? It's all over. But the truth is, it is never over until God says it's over. And I'm here to tell you that the story of Ruth puts the right light back into Bethlehem. And we know that what happens in Bethlehem in Ruth is a forerunner to what's going to happen in Bethlehem about 1,000 years after the fact of what we're reading right here in this passage. Jesus is going to come and be born in Bethlehem. But we're going to finish this Bethlehem trilogy here. And so let's move on. Now, here's what we have in the passage, chapter 19, and here's the summary of chapter 19. There was a rape and murder in chapter 19 of the book of Judges. The first thing we see is a runaway concubine. That's from verses 1 through 21, a runaway concubine. A man of Ephraim, some 20 miles north of Jerusalem, took a concubine from Bethlehem. I did a lot of study on what is a concubine this week, and let me just give you in very simple terms, a concubine was sort of a second-level wife. She normally had no dowry to offer to make it an equal marriage, and so sometimes her father would allow her to be married. If he had nothing to give in a dowry, then she could be married to somebody as long as he would take care of her. But basically, she would be there for sexual pleasures and to be a slave wife. But there was another level of wife. So a concubine was this kind of an individual. We know that Solomon had 300 what? Concubines. So the reference here in the passage, if you were to read it, the concubine ran away to her father's house. She got all upset. She didn't like her situation. This whole being a concubine thing wasn't so great. She ran away to her father's house back in Bethlehem and was staying there. The husband, now there's a reference here, if you read it carefully, it says that she was said to be playing the harlot. But that did not necessarily mean that she had abandoned her husband and had relations with another man. It meant that she had abandoned the marriage and had returned to her father. So let's don't read into this that she was promiscuous. Let's just read into it exactly what it says. And if you read the story and get the whole gist of the whole story, she just did not want to be his concubine anymore because she's basically just doing slave labor and providing pleasures. And she didn't want to have anything to do with it, so she went back to her father's house and was staying there. So when the unnamed Ephraimite saw that she was not going to come back, he and a few servants got some provisions together and some donkeys, and they went to retrieve her. He said in verse 3 he was going to speak tenderly to her. Evidently, he really missed her. He wanted her to come back. So the father received this man, who he called a husband. By the way, he's called a husband and she's called a wife. So a person could have a concubine and it could be this arrangement, but there were still laws about the concubine. He had to take care of her and do all the things that he would do for a normal wife. He had to take care of her, so she is called his wife. Amazingly, the father of this concubine received the husband, and he had never met him before. In fact, he received him so well, he threw a party, and they partied for 3 days. They made merry, the scripture says. So he was glad the man came to take back his daughter, evidently, because it was getting expensive to have his daughter back in his house. So on the fourth day, they were getting up to leave. The girl's father talked them, the man, the Ephraimite, into staying another day for drinking and merriment. And so they did. The fifth day was going the same way in the afternoon. I mean, after all, I mean, getting a bud and having a good weekend, I mean, that really is what life's all about, right? You're going to see so much stuff in this story that's just going to absolutely blow your mind. You're going to think you're reading tomorrow's newspaper. Let me go on. The fifth day was going the same way, but in the afternoon the man said he had to leave, so they left Bethlehem. They got as far as Jebus, which is translated Jerusalem. And his servant suggested that they stay there. We've gone far enough. It's late. We've got to find somewhere to stay. The Ephraimite said, no, let's press on. Because you know, Jebus is a Canaanite city. It was had not been conquered. It was never conquered until David comes on the scene. David conquers Jebus and becomes Jerusalem. So it's never conquered. It was a Canaanite city. And so this righteous Ephraimite, no, we can't stay in a wicked Canaanite city. Let's press on to Gibeah of Benjamin. And so they went, and when they arrived to Gibeah, no one took them in. The eastern custom was you went to the city square, and somebody would look out and see you there, and they would take you in so that you didn't have to spend the night in the open air. So they were sitting there and setting up to spend the night when an old man returning from his work in the field, also a man from Ephraim, said, no, you can't stay in the square. You shouldn't stay in the square. Please come home with me. So they went along with the old man. The second scene happens at the old man's house, and I wrote it this way, a worthless father and an unforgivable husband. A worthless father and an unforgivable husband, verses 22 to 26. So here's what happened. Sodom and Gomorrah happened all over again in Gibeah of Benjamin. You say, what? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels came to destroy the city, and they went in, and Lot brought them in his house, and then he offered his virgin daughters to the men of the city who were some homosexuals that were beating the door down, wanting to have these men. They didn't know they were angels. They wanted them to come out so that they could have relations with them. Guess now, that was in Sodom that God called a very wicked city. The events that happen here happen in Gibeah of Benjamin. It happens among the children of Israel. It happened all over again. Some crazed homosexuals banged on the door of the house and demanded the master, send out the man. Here's what the scripture actually says. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him carnally. There is absolutely no room for mistake in what it was that these men wanted from this Ephraimite. This is depravity at its worst. Well, not really is it the worst part of it, because the reactions of the master of the house and the husband of the concubine are simply beyond understanding. It beggars belief to see what they do. The man of the house offered them, these men beating on the door, these homosexual, crazed, passionate fools beating on the door, the man offered them his virgin daughter and the husband's concubine to ravish them and do whatever they wished. That's literally what he said. Ravish them, do whatever you wish, but don't do anything. Don't do such a wicked thing to this man. Where is this happening? Gibeah. And Gibeah is part of Benjamin. And Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel is the people of God to whom all the promises are made and all of the visits were made and Moses was given and the miracles were given and the crossing of the Red Sea was given. This is the people, this is the activity, this is what they're doing. You can scarcely find a perversion today that lacks for some suave, articulate spokesperson that steps up and defends the actions of these people and their rights to do them. That's what almost is the most incredible thing, is no matter how despicable the act, there are advocates who will stand up and give a reason and start giving excuses and say why we should cut slack for people like these in this passage of Scripture. The man failed at his responsibility as a father. He was ready to give up his virgin daughter. The husband failed at his responsibility as a man. You know what they did? They threw the concubine to the mob and they went in and went to bed. They raped her and abused her to death. the husband sacrificed his concubine to save himself. So then think now in verses 27 through 30, and I know it's a horrible passage, but it's in the Bible. The unthinkable desecration of a corpse, of a body. The man woke up refreshed, opened the door, and nearly stepped on his wife, whose hands were on the threshold. He picked her up, he put her on the donkey, and he headed home. When he got there, he took a knife, and he cut her into 12 pieces and sent them to the 12 tribes. It got their attention, and they were ready for action. So imagine that the head of the tribe, whoever is the leader of the tribe, of these 12 clans of Israel, one gets a head, another gets an arm, another gets a leg, and so on, and these things arrive. And they're just outraged. What kind of a person would do anything like that? Then we move into chapter 20 and we get ruthless revenge. Ruthless revenge. That's chapter 20. The first thing that happens is a one-sided report. All the people gathered together after they got word. They all gathered together at a place called Mizpah. They gathered in mass. It says all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That means north to south, including the land of Gilead. That was across the Jordan River in the separated brethren territory. They all came out in the congregation, all assembled as one man at the city of Mizpah. Now, Mizpah was very close to this area. It was just north of the city of Bethel, close to the city of Ai, just south of Shiloh. Okay, so all on the east side, or on the west side of the Jordan River. So here's what happened. The chiefs of all of the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword, which means these are 400,000 trained soldiers. They're all ready. Here they are. They've shown up. So we get a one-sided report. The man told his story. He left out a few details. He changed a few details for his own benefit, excusing himself of responsibility. And he asked for the advice of the 400,000 soldiers that had come together at Mizpah. This is the only time, this is so important, this is the only time in the book of Judges that the entire nation united to fight. But they don't unite to fight the real enemies, they unite to fight themselves. They unite for civil war, not to fight the enemies that God had told them to fight. And so they took the word of this man, this Ephraim. They took his word. The law required at least one other witness. They didn't need any other witnesses. They just took his word, hook, line, and sinker. And rage began to rise in their hearts. And revenge took over. They were determined, we're going to slaughter the men of Gideon, of Gibeah. Do you know who rose from Gibeah later and became the first king of Israel? Saul. So, a one-sided report. Then there's a ridiculous and unlawful, exaggerated response. An exaggerated response. Here's what they did. They took some vows. No one can go home until Gibeah is destroyed. No discussion. We're going to obliterate Gibeah. Second vow. Anyone that did not join in the crusade would become a target of the crusade. Third vow, no one could give their daughter in marriage to a Benjamite from here on out. That's chapter 21, verse 1. So these are three vows that they took, 400,000 strong that day. Nobody's going to give their daughter in marriage. Nobody's going to stand back and not participate. And we're not going to let anybody live. We're going to kill them all. So verses 13 through 48 record the bloody battle. The Benjamites, whenever they came to them, they told them, they said, all right, you turn over these wicked men of Gideon and we're going to slaughter them. But the Benjamites, they didn't turn them over. They defended these evil men. It's amazing how many will stand up today and defend the acts of the wicked. I said it a few moments ago that there is never a lack for an articulate, suave defender to stand up and defend the most rank wickedness going on in our society today. You guys are not ignorant and you don't know what's going on. We do not even know how to decide how to go to the bathroom anymore. And there are people rising up in anger to defend the discriminatory practices against people who actually want to go to the boys' bathroom or the girls' bathroom without any doubts about it. How discriminatory can we be for these poor transgender people that don't know whether they're a boy or a girl? They know. Let me pull over and say something. There is going to come a case where some man is going to find out that somebody touched, molested, or peeked at or took pictures of their little boy or girl in a bathroom, and that man's going to go crazy, and he is going to absolutely wipe the bathroom up with that person and break his bones and so on. And guess who's going to go to jail? Not the pervert, the father. We're in terrible times. So the ridiculous, unlawful, and exaggerated. Benjamin was not consulted on the matter before the plans. That's interesting. They didn't say, Benjamin, all right, now here's what's happened. We've got it. No, they just came up against them. Then the bloody battle goes on. Israel asked who should attack first. They pompously went into the Lord, to the house of God at Bethel. And they didn't say, should we attack? They said, who is supposed to go first? Well, God had his own purposes in this thing. He was going to humble Israel tremendously. And he says, okay, send Judah first. Guess who's going to be born of the tribe of Judah? Jesus is going to be born of the tribe of Judah. The house of God, or the city of Bethel, is where they kept going. They go three times. It's quite a story. They go and attack on the first day, and 22,000 of the people of Israel, the Benjamites, were extraordinary warriors. The areas of Benjamin were hilly. It was easier to defend than it was to attack. Plus, 7,000 of them, the scriptures say, were left-handed. They could sling a stone at a hair's breadth, and not they were marksmen with slings. And I don't mean slingshots. They were like David. They had the sling and they could take it and let the rock go and let it fly. They cut down 22,000 swordsmen the very first day. So they come back and they weep and they go to Bethel again and they cry and weep, oh God. And so they go the second day, 18,000 more. The next time they come, there are now 40,000 Israelites have been slain, and very few, if any, of the Benjamites. There's 26,600 Benjamites that are fighting against 400,000 of the rest of the people. And in the first 2 days, 40,000 of the children of Israel are slain. And so they come to the Lord on the third day, and the whole nation comes, and they weep, and so they go where the ark of the Lord was at Bethel. Now, I'm not going to get into this real strong right here, but I am going to say that the ark of the Lord is supposed to be in a structure that's at Shiloh. What was the structure in the Old Testament where the ark of the covenant was always supposed to be placed? What was the name of that? The tabernacle. It was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. But for some reason, like a good luck charm, and boy, you know, there's so many Christians today that treat Christianity like a good luck charm. They carry their Bibles around. They get a Bible. They buy a cross. They hang it on their neck. They have people come pray the demons out of their house. It's good luck Christianity instead of really finding out what does the Word of God say. So they carry the Ark of the Lord to Bethel. Not only that, but Phinehas, who did great things earlier, he falls in with them, and he goes with them, and there they are at Bethel. By the way, that word Bethel means the house of God. They were sure, okay, we're at the house of God. I don't know why the tabernacle's at Shiloh. Joshua said it was at Shiloh. Judges said it was at Shiloh, and 1 Samuel says that the tabernacle was at Shiloh. What is the Ark of the Covenant doing somewhere else? Well, it was their good luck charm. They had to bring along the Ark so they could make sure they won the battle. The third day they go in, and they do have success. They set an ambush. They kill 18,000, then 5,000, then 2,000. 600 men are left at the end. There's only 600 Benjamites left out of the entire tribe. They killed everyone in Gibeah. They slaughtered people everywhere they went, and there's only 600 of them that are left. They united as the people to fight their own in such a way as they had never before united to fight a holy war against their true enemies. Isn't that amazing? They could fight themselves with greater vigor than they could unite to fight the true enemies. Number three, reaping the results. This is chapter 21. Reap the results, and then you try to recover. We have to understand that there are always unintended consequences of our rash actions and decisions. They nearly wiped out an entire tribe in Israel, and so they had taken these foolish vows that prevented them from giving their daughters in marriage to the surviving Benjamites. So if something didn't happen, now a tribe is going to be gone completely because, you know, and they're using women in this whole passage as if they're commodities and trading stamps. But it's just an amazing thing, the mistreatment of women in this story and how they were treated in the time of the judges. It's an amazing thing how women are mistreated and objectivized in the world in which we live today. All of this so-called egalitarian equality, feminism and all has not accomplished what they think they're accomplishing. So what do you do when your choices and actions result in a disaster? You blame God. I told you it was just like today. So they made these choices. They didn't seek the Lord. They didn't have a measured response. They decided they're just going to go and obliterate Gibeah. And in the process, they obliterated an entire tribe. And now there's no women. And what are we going to do? Well, we're going to blame God. Oh, Lord, God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? God, why did you let us do this? Isn't it amazing how we can demand that we have it our own way? And when we get it and it causes trouble, we blame God for it. Is there anything new? God, why did you let me make that decision? Why did you let me marry that person? Why did you let me steal that car? Why did you let me take those drugs? Why did you let me get so drunk? God, you have abandoned me. Hey, I'm a preacher, 37 years. I've been listening to this for 37 years. I did this and I did that and I did this. And look what God did to me. What? So what was their first plan to remedy the situation? We got a bunch of men. They hadn't got any wives. We know we've made a big mistake here. We're going to lose an entire tribe. Oh, this is supposed to be 12 tribes. What are we going to do? Well, the first plan is to find wives, and they need to do it. And so they need to discover. Remember, they had made a vow. If somebody didn't show up, they were going to become part of the group they attacked. So the first thing they did was to find out who was absent. So they found out. No one, not a single person, came from Jabesh-Gilead, far north border, way out there near Syria. Maybe they didn't even get the message. Maybe they didn't know anything about the slaughtered woman. But in any event, they went out there and killed them all, except the virgin daughters. Women had children, they killed them. Men, they killed them. Children too young, they killed them. They killed them all, except 13, 14, 15-year-old girls. Maybe a little older. They went and killed them all, and there were 400 of them. So they brought them back, and they counted, and said, we're 200 short. Not even thinking about the slaughter. Do you see what happens when you do what seems right in your own eyes? You see what's happening here? What are they doing? Well, you're solving problems. Second plan. It's comical if it wasn't so wicked. They decided that if the Benjamite men kidnapped some of their own daughters, that then they would not be actually giving them in marriage. So they figured out a technicality. I told you it's just like today. I mean, what is the meaning of the word is anyway? And so on a technicality, they found a way around their vow. They discovered a festival near Shiloh. Now, what did I tell you was located in Shiloh? What was in Shiloh? The tabernacle, the holy place, the place where they were supposed to come and worship. But in Shiloh, there was a pagan syncretistic festival, and it involved a grape harvest, wine, and dancing girls. And the 200 wifeless Benjamites were told to hide in the vineyard until the time during the festival came when all of the virgin girls come out to dance, run in there, and grab you one of them. Did you ever hear of Sadie Hawkins Day? Who knows what I'm talking about? You ever hear that? It's almost exactly where that Sadie Hawkins Day came from. They ran in and they grabbed. I mean, could you imagine what that looked like? these girls have gone out. I can just see them. You know, they got the twirlers, and they're you know, waving things around and dancing. And maybe they're drunk. Maybe the men are drunk. Who knows what's happening? It's a syncretistic pagan festival that they're trying to do in the name of the Lord at Shiloh. And so these Benjamites run out there, and they satisfy themselves with finding 200 more. So all of the 600, wow, that's it. We took care of that, didn't we? Well, in the process, you slaughtered an entire group of people, men, women, and children, except the virgins. Plus, you just stole these girls. They're like, you know, like diamonds in a shop that you just went in and stole. And you took them. And when the brothers and fathers objected, they explained the situation. What an incredible thing. This ugly saga can be summarized like this. At every stage, the people were acting according to what was right, but according to whom? This is moral and ethical relativism. This is situational ethics. The situation and the circumstance determines whether something is right or wrong. If we can't find any other way, then there's only one way, therefore that's the right way. Situational ethics. Moral relativism. So here's what happened. To the men of Gibeah, rape was just fine. To the farmer and the Levite, and I didn't mention to you that this man of Ephraim was also a Levite, he was supposed to be serving the priest at Shiloh, but he had abandoned his responsibility and was living in Ephraim and was marrying a bunch of women. The farmer and the Levite, homosexual rape was unthinkable, but the sacrifice of an innocent woman to protect themselves was justified. The men of Benjamin thought it's all right to overlook sin and to defend evil men. To the men of Israel, the rest of the tribes, extreme revenge and retaliation is justified. But what about an eye for an eye? You know, one of our candidates said that was his favorite verse in the Bible. An eye for an eye. He thought he was saying something positive. But do you understand that the word eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that whole concept was given in the Bible to limit retaliation, not to demand retaliation. So these men raped a girl and killed her, and that was horrible, and there should have been a horrendous, horrendous cost for that. But 26,000 men? All of the people of Jabesh-Gilead dying? All of these women being bought and sold as if they were camels? Stolen? To the men of Israel, wholesale massacre and kidnapping were okay to remedy their own sinful revenge. Now, we don't fail to mention the objectification of women in this passage. They were possessions. They were not people. A few thoughts and we'll finish this section. Sin has an organic nature. And you say, what in the world do you mean? I mean, sin has tentacles that extend and sin is connected. Sin is not an isolated event. Sin is organic in that sins and sin are linked and can lead a whole society into moral collapse. This is the result of one family's wicked behavior. Today we are told, just do your own thing. It's nobody's business. How I behave and how I live is my affair. Everyone else can just butt out. I do what I want, with whom I want, whenever I want, and people need to keep their opinions to themselves. Does this sound familiar? Welcome to the time of the judges. Welcome to the 21st century. Spiritual sin comes first. Spiritual sin. Joshua, Judges, and 1 Samuel indicated that the tabernacle was at Shiloh. Why on earth did they tote the Ark of the Covenant to Bethel? Whatever the reason, they had no regard for the holiness of God. God was a tool to be manipulated. They took his ark as a lucky charm. They wanted to have God on their side to accomplish their desires. They did not venerate God, worship God, bow before God. They didn't recognize God. How many even Christians think that God is somebody that you might strike a deal with, that you tell him this, that, and the other, and God, if you do this, I'll do that. And he's not somebody that you can move with a fulcrum. Spiritual sin always comes first. A weak conception of the holiness of God and of his just demands lead to the next phase, and the next phase is sexual sin comes next. This Levite was supposed to be a servant to the priest at the tabernacle, but he abandoned his responsibility. He lost his purpose. He lost his sense of purity and holiness. He had a concubine, a second worker wife. He cared only for her in that he cared for himself. She was a sexual plaything and a domestic slave. Once again, we might hear this argument of consenting adults. I want to tell you this about this subject. When the spiritual sin takes over and we walk away from the reverence and understanding the holiness of God and his word, sexual sin takes over. And when sex is cheapened, life becomes coarse. The sexual relationships become self-fulfilling and not mutually fulfilling. It's not about a celebration of love. It's about getting what I want out of that situation. Sexual immorality brutalizes and dehumanizes us. Romans 1 says it was the spiritual sin of not acknowledging God that resulted in God turning people over to what? Vile passions. We see the vile passions lived out here in chapter 19. Homosexual perversion was the root of the issue that resulted in rape, murder, vast vengeance, and genocide. Today there are defenders of wickedness worse than the story depicted here. They are the people that simply call these kinds of perversions an alternative lifestyle. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's an alternative sin style. And it's one that has devastating results. When we reject God's holy desires and we delve into sexual sin, it begins a downward spiral that continues until life is cheap and human existence is on the level of dogs in the street. Here's the principles to ponder from these end of Judges chapters. One, the basis of our moral behavior is of critical importance. In other words, why should we behave ourselves? For example, many moms will say to their girls and dads will say to their sons, you know, avoid fornication or any kind of relationships before marriage because there might be an unwanted pregnancy. So in their mind, the evil is the unwanted pregnancy. It's not that you've broken the law of God and you've created emotional, mental, and all kinds of problems for the future. You've joined yourself to another person and you've made yourself one flesh with someone. And if you intend to break off of that person and go to another, then it's going to leave scars on your psyche and your emotions that will never go away. But if we present it that way, we don't want unwanted pregnancies, well, we can say, they'll say, well, technology is taking care of those things. Why worry about it? If your morality is not based on God's word, then you will end up doing what is right in your own eyes. If your morality is not based on God's word and his will, you will end up doing what is right in your own eyes. And I wrote, situational ethics are not acceptable to God. Next, ethical relativism is degrading and dehumanizing. Moral or ethical relativism is degrading and dehumanizing. They say, do your own thing. Sounds so liberating when they say, do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it. But Peter says the opposite. Listen to 2 Peter 2:18. For when they, the proponents of this free love, free life, do whatever you want. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure you, how? Through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now listen there. While they promise these people liberty or freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Simply put, people who shout the loudest about personal freedom and life without restraint are usually the most deeply enslaved people on the planet. Next truth, theology and morality cannot be separated. You cannot be theologically sound and morally corrupt at the same time. Right and wrong cannot be determined by people because we cannot see the whole picture. We have to lean on the fact that God knows it all and has seen it all, has planned it all, and he knows every contingency. On April the 3rd in 1977 was recorded one of the most devastating aviation disasters in history. On a foggy day in the Canary Islands at Tenerife, a Dutch pilot decided he would take off without clearance from the control tower. He thought he was doing the right thing. He couldn't see the Pan Am 747 taxiing on the runway. There had been a bomb in Las Palmas, and so they were on a small airport with only one runway, nowhere to taxi. So he couldn't see this Pan Am 747 taxiing on the runway. They collided, and 575 people between the two planes were killed. You cannot ignore the control tower. If all 234 passengers on the KLM flight were unanimous that takeoff was fine and necessary, it did not overrule what the tower could see. If the whole world is in total agreement that premarital sex and adultery and playing around and being homosexual, if they all agree, it does not negate what God Almighty can see from heaven. God knows what we can never know. His theological basis for morality is faultless. We can trust him. Here are three truths that ought to guide us through the moral morass that we find ourselves in. One, God is holy and he has absolute standards of rights and wrong. And this is what the world hates, to be told that there's an absolute thing called right and wrong. He is our Father. He wants the very best for his children. When God says behave in a certain way and don't behave in another way, he's not doing it to make life miserable. He's doing it to ensure the blessing in life that you really would like to have. Second thought, God has revealed himself in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is both now and forever. You see, he's the way to live on earth too. God has spoken in his word. It is absolutely and unconditionally reliable, and we can order our lives by it, and we are prepared for every good work and every eventuality in life because of the word of God. Next point, the alternative to the moral fog is not legalism, but a personal dynamic faith in Jesus. We, as Christians, are not relegated to joyless, colorless, fun-negating, legalistic, or monastic lives devoid of interaction. A lot of people think, well, if I become a Christian and I really follow Jesus, I have to sit in the corner all the time. Well, Jesus never sat in the corner. God's sense of moral approval liberates us instead of enslaving us. The people who are enslaved are the people who say they have total freedom, but their freedom without restraint puts them in jail. Sometimes literally. Often through the bondage of habits that are unbreakable. Life within God's sense of moral approval liberates us. It does not enslave us. We must not only know God's answers, but we must internalize His values and apply them to all of life's decisions. We need church fellowship. We need personal devotion. We need deep-rooted trust in God. And our children need more than the right answers about life. They need living examples. If God is not the authority on right and wrong, then parents and their kids are going to do what is right in their own eyes. And you just don't have sight far enough, broad enough, that can understand the past, present, and future. You just can't see the picture that God can see. And if we're not only going to do what is right in our own eyes, if we don't do that, then the biggest danger would be we just go with the flow. Whatever society says is approved, is approved. Well, you can see which way our society is going in far as the things that it approves. Now, I told you, the last three chapters of the book of Judges will make you wonder, why on earth does God bother with mankind at all? Do you understand Psalm 8 when David wrote, "What is man that thou art even mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Why bother? Well, because he's a God of love, and his redemption is so great, and his love is so great, that he can redeem us from all of these terrible, terrible things. The Bible is really amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how nothing can be happening on planet Earth that the Bible doesn't speak to? It's amazing to me. And once again, we come to this chapter about all these things and the moral relativism and all those kind of things. And boy, what a world. I mean, what a day we live in. Just the news of today and this week of what's going on regarding transgender bathrooms and things like that. It is absolutely amazing. So that is the book of Judges.